This time of the year, traditionally, we would give pre-Passover sermons. I had a difficulty in deciding on today's subject. I think for the past 3 years, I have given a pre-Passover sermon. And I'd like to just admonish you to... I think you've all heard those sermons, and you probably have heard sermonettes and maybe sermon from Mr. Rigord about pre-Passover preparation as well. I'd like to admonish you to just be doing those things. That's not going to be the subject of today's sermon. I do have another chance to speak here before the Holy Days. The reason I'm giving a different sermon today is because there are events which have been occurring in Europe which are very important, and we are also instructed to watch those events. Revelation chapter and verses 1, 2, and 3, it tells us there that we are to be understanding and be informed about various things. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So, it is a revelation. It is something that we are to understand. I'm not going to be spending time here in the book of Revelation. But revelation is an overall subject. Prophecy is an overall subject about things, it says, which must, it says, shortly come to pass in the translation. I think that's a little bit of a mistranslation. It wasn't coming to pass shortly, but what it should have been said, which things which will quickly come to pass. Not at that time. Later on, it's been 2,000 years, but once they start, they're going to quickly come to pass. They will be fulfilled in a relatively short period of time. He signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time for reading, the time for understanding, those things which are written was at hand. Why? Because it hadn't been very clear in all of the times that go before. Now, we would be spending a lot of time in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 was one of those things which had been said before, but the time for the things in Revelation was here, as Christ said to John at that time. So the subject today is going to be unfolding prophecy in Europe. I entitled it, I guess I re-entitled it on the way here, Prophecy of Europe in the Latter Days. Prophecy of Europe in the Latter Days. We've been criticized in the past by some people, I think particularly of a sermon by Dean Blackwell, who gave a sermon entitled in 1994, Prediction Addiction, that we were addicted to prophecy. And so I don't think that we have been addicted to prophecy. I think that we have maybe jumped the gun a little bit from time to time on prophecy. But I don't think that's a valid criticism. He also gave Dean Blackwell also gave a sermon about Sabbath keeping. And in both of these sermons, he used a couple of anomalies and then took a broad brush and painted the church with a couple of bizarre examples, as though the whole church was addicted to prophecy. The whole church was fanatical in keeping the Sabbath, and so on. So I think that we have been, maybe as a result of that, particularly in relationship to prophecy, we have been reluctant to speak about prophecy as much as we should have. Maybe we were a little bit intimidated by the terminology prediction addiction and the fact that was implied we were involved in that. I think we need to, in relationship to prophecy, read certain prophecies carefully, because I think they're kind of counterintuitive to what we have seen and experienced throughout our lifetimes. What we're seeing happening in Europe now, we may already be approaching it with preconceived ideas based on the history of the last 100 years. You know, 100 years or so ago, the Russian Revolution occurred, and now, for the last 100 years since that revolution, Russia became sort of a separate entity from Europe. And if we look at that relatively short segment of history, we could be missing what is happening. Although I will say this, the outline is relatively obscure. Relatively obscure. So I can't tell you for sure, but I would just want you to, this is a specific purpose statement, examine the prophecies about Europe at the end of the age. So that's what I want to do today in this sermon. Examine prophecies about Europe at the end of the age. Starting in Daniel 2, which gives us an overvision, an overview, and in Daniel chapter 2, we won't turn there yet. We'll look at one of the scripture first. In Daniel chapter 2, we find a vision that extends the chronology of the world from the time of Daniel until the time of the coming of the kingdom of God. The focus is on, in that prophecy, four sequential world ruling empires. Babylon, which was relatively short-lived when you think about it, because Daniel was taken there by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interpreted this dream by Nebuchadnezzar. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was called the head of gold. Before Daniel died, less than one lifetime, significantly less than one lifetime, before Daniel died, he was in Persia, and the Babylonian Empire was gone. So that's how long that empire, this first empire, lasted. Then, of course, we had the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Roman Empire focuses into Europe. The prophecies about it focus into Europe. This is one thing I think we need to always remember about Daniel chapter 2. It is the place where Christ's disciples would have gone for a definition of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, you know, none of the New Testament had been written when Christ was giving the Sermon on the Mount. So they were without any of the things that we might look at to a great degree to see what the kingdom of God is. Of course, they were hearing Christ on a first-person basis, but they had a definition of the terminology of what the kingdom of God was from Daniel chapter 2. So in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, when Christ instructed his disciples to pray this prayer, he says, after this manner, pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. When he said, thy kingdom come, they would have had a background and understanding about the fact that kingdom of God was talked about in Daniel chapter 2. I think it's probably the place that they would have thought about as far as what Christ was talking about. You know, today, most of modern Christianity doesn't have any notion what the kingdom of God is, no correct notion anyway, of what the kingdom of God is. They think it is going to heaven. They think it is something that exists in your heart. They think it is their church. And yet that is completely different from what the Bible tells us about the kingdom of God. So Christ taught them about that. And what was he really referring back to as far as what they would have thought about when he said it? Daniel chapter 2. This vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar. I want to ignore most of the vision down to the last part of the vision. Ignore the Babylonian Empire, ignore the Persian Empire, ignore the Greek Empire, and focus on what happened after those empires, which was the Roman Empire. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28. I want to bring this to light here. Something that we look at and something that we should notice about Daniel chapter 2. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. I don't think that's a revelation to anybody. Makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be when. In the latter days. This vision is really about what's going to come to pass in the latter days. Now it gets Nebuchadnezzar and the other people who have read it from that point all the way, but it focuses on the events of the latter days. And then Daniel goes on to say, your dream and the visions of your head on your bed are these. And he goes on to explain it. So there's two points there I'd like to point out, two things I'd like to point out about that verse. First of all, it's in Daniel 2 where the kingdom of God is defined. And secondly, the focus of this prophecy in Daniel 2 is the end of the age. This image, which was a man, culminates with two legs. And the two legs are really important to us in what we're going to be talking about here. Again, looking at this in relationship, particularly in relationship to what is presently going on in Europe. Verse 33 of Daniel 2. This is not the explanation of what the vision means. This is the vision. This is a description of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, which Daniel was able to report to him. His legs of iron. Now, we're ignoring what about all the rest of the image down to his legs. But his legs were of iron. His feet, part of iron, part of clay. That's important. Very important to know what, to understand what's going on in Europe. And I would say the fact that there are two legs, very, very important to notice. Because I think in our understanding or in our background in what we have seen occur in our experience over the last 100 years, we've sort of tended to think maybe in terms of there being one leg and maybe 2 feet off of that one leg. But they're two legs. And on each leg, a foot, part of iron, part of clay. You saw that a stone was cut out without hands. This is what he's telling Nebuchadnezzar that he had seen. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, acknowledges this is exactly what he saw. Stone was cut without hands, which smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, the whole image, in other words, broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. No place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So all of this world ruling governments, and allegorically at least, this refers, I would surmise, to much more than just those four world ruling governments, because we can understand kingdom of God is going to encompass not only those four empires, but all of the empires that have existed from time immemorial until the coming of God's kingdom. All of them are going to go poof, like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, including the one of this country and all of the governments of this world at this time. This is the dream, verse 36 it says, we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So the two legs were there, and we can see that those legs existed even before the birth of Christ, because the Roman Empire that was in control of Jerusalem at the time that Christ was born. The stone that is talked about here, cut out without hands, eventually destroys the entire image, but it starts by smiting that image on the feet, which are partly clay and partly iron. The image from the head to the toes, the last part of the feet, is a chronological image. That's one of the things you really have to recognize. I think most everybody does recognize. The image is chronological, starting with the head, which was Nebuchadnezzar, and going all the way to the feet, which represents ultimately the last governments on the face of this earth before the coming of the kingdom of God. Verse 40, sort of ignoring quite a bit here, but verse 40, the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. That's sort of the history of the Roman Empire. Very powerful and rather ruthless in many of its ways. Strong as iron. For as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and iron that breaks all these things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas, I mentioned before the importance of the feet and toes. The feet and the toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, and the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong, partly broken. Verse 43, whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In the days of these kings, Here's coming the kingdom of God. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never, big word, be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to mankind, but it shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms. And it, this kingdom, kingdom of God, shall stand forever. For as much as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it broke in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. Great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass. The dream is certain. Here's a powerful statement being made right here. The dream is certain. The interpretation thereof is sure. Let's focus a little bit on the feet and the toes. Reason being, I feel very strongly, you can still consider this to be opinion, but I don't think it really is opinion anymore. We are living in the time of the feet and the toes. That's the time that we're living in. The end of this age. And at the end of this age, the kingdom of God is going to come about. I don't expect to live long enough to see it, but I think some of you here will live long enough to see it. Events in Europe now are confirming some of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2. One of the things that's very interesting is, of course, something we often experience at the Feast of Tabernacles. The feet are partly of iron, partly of clay. They don't mingle together, and they continually have somewhat an attitude of conflict toward each other. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles. When we are there in Eastern Europe, we might have five different languages out there. I can stand here and speak to you in English, and I'm kind of a slow speaker, I suppose, and so forth. But I can speak as fast as I'm capable of. Whenever I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I have to slow down. You can only cover half as much material as you might cover in a standard sermon, because there might be four or five translations going on in the audience. People who are now understanding what they're hearing in their own language. This is a source of division among those people. They don't cling together as much as they might. And they use languages against each other oftentimes. One of the things that's really interesting, I guess, in a strange kind of way, is there's a borderline between Estonia and Latvia. Both countries have essentially 1 million people in their population. They speak a unique language that nobody else speaks, and there's a border that goes right between them. I mean, you can look over the border and the people on the other side are speaking a different language. Of course, we're speaking a different language from both sides of the border. But we can see that is occurring. And then when we're with them, they speak of the other group in a very negative, or not very negative, but a little bit negative and a little bit derogatory way. This is going on pretty much all throughout Europe. You have this attitude partly brought about by different languages, many other things. I've talked about some of those other things that are causes for what we see in those feet, partly iron and partly clay. I'd like to look a little bit at some of the historical relevance because, as I mentioned earlier, we have experienced Europe as being different from the Soviet Union. And so we look for essentially the 10 nations that we think of that are going to arise out of Europe as all being a part of what traditionally for our lifetime has been Europe. But there historically there were two legs. And if we see the prophecy, two legs with 2 feet, the 2 feet would seem to be 1 foot on each leg, because it's a little bit unusual to have 2 feet on one leg. That's just, you know, something that seems to me to be true. The two legs, a little bit of historical relevance here. Rome, Roman Empire, about 300 years after the death of Christ, Constantine invaded Rome from Britain, conquered Rome, and then after the conquest of Rome, he transformed, I won't say he converted, but he transformed the religion of Rome from sun worship. That was the great religion of the Roman Empire up to that point, sun worship. He transformed it into modern Christianity. It was his way of uniting the Roman Empire. Result of having done that is Christianity was decimated, destroyed, and amalgamated with sun worship. After that, he spread the Roman Empire to the east and Constantinople. Constantinople was the head of the Byzantine Empire. Got too many add-ons here. Here's what Wikipedia, or Wicca, I'm not sure which, has to say. Two legs. One leg was in Rome. The other leg was in Constantinople. There are two different legs that existed there. Constantinople is a city founded and named after Constantine the Great. Constantine founded Constantinople and named Constantinople after himself as a second capital of the Roman Empire. I hope you can see from that why we would consider this to be the two legs. One in Rome, one in Constantinople. After the division of the Roman Empire, two legs are divided, aren't they? Constantinople became the capital of the Byzantine Empire. The city currently is known as Istanbul, Turkey. Well, some things happened. Constantinople, once the imperial capital of the Byzantine Empire, was the first city where Christianity was designated the capital region. Constantinople existed on the site of the ancient Greek settlement. The settlers had originally come from Greek city-state of Megara around 667 before Christ, and goes on to give a little bit of information about that. I guess that's all I really want to read to you out of there. I had another printout. I don't know what I did with it. The city became the head part of the Orthodox religion. So if you look at those two legs, traditionally one leg was had the religion of the Roman Catholic Church. The other leg had the religion of the Orthodox Church. That divided along certain lines. And that continued for a number of years until, it says here, 1202, from Wikipedia, it says the Fourth Crusade, 1202 to 1204. Time came when the Roman Catholic Church started organizing crusades to go and free the city of Jerusalem from the Muslims, known as the Crusades. Crusades were not very nice things. They have sort of a reputation of being quite romantic, going to do that, at least through the years that I grew up, and of course many of the schools that we might have known call themselves the Crusaders. You know, their motto or their logo for their athletic teams were the Crusaders. But the Crusades were pretty bad, not only for the Europeans, but in anything that they tried to inflict in the Middle East. Here's what happened on the Fourth Crusade. This was now one of the two legs of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Fourth Crusade, 1202-1204. Was originally intended to conquer Muslim-controlled Jerusalem by means of an invasion through Egypt. Instead, April 1204, the Crusaders of Western Europe invaded and sacked the Orthodox Christian city of Constantinople. This is kind of inexplicable why they did that, because they were not in conflict with them at all up to that point. They invaded and sacked the Orthodox Christian city of Constantinople, capital of the Byzantine Empire. This is seen as one of the final acts in the great schism between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, and a key turning point in the decline of the empire and of Christianity in the Near East. I would say what the point I'm trying to make here is that if there is one seminal point that defined the two legs, it is religion. The one leg existed as a part with a religion of Roman Catholicism. The other leg existed with a religion of the Orthodox Christian Church. And any time we go into Europe now, in Eastern Europe, you'll find that the Orthodox Church predominates. But where there's still Catholicism left, in the Western part of Europe, it is still Roman Catholic. What's going on in Ukraine now? Most people are not recognizing. But what is occurring is you have these two different groups of people. And the Ukraine is divided between what was at one point the Western Empire and the Eastern Empire. And into the East are Russian-speaking people. They're attuned to Russia and Russian and the Russian culture, the Russian language, and all of those cultural things that bind them to Russia. In the western part, which is where we have the Sabbath keepers, you say 10,000 Sabbath keepers in that part of Ukraine, Romania, Moldova, and so on, Hungary, they are tied entirely to European history. So you've got this big dividing line. Now here's something else historically which occurred. I'm going to read to you. It's called, it's from a place, from a website called The History Place. It's entitled Genocide in the 20th Century. And I would say, I'll just point out to you that what happened in the Ukraine in 1930, around 1930, was a big distinction between the peoples in the eastern and the western part of the Ukraine. Stalin forced a famine. There was no need for a famine. Ukraine is the most productive farmland in all of that part of Europe, and maybe in the world. They have tremendous food supplies. But they had the nerve to disagree with Stalin. And so what's said here, and this is the most conservative estimate I've ever seen, is Stalin killed 7 million of them, starved them to death. I've seen it as high as 14 million. So it's kind of hard to know exactly how many, isn't it? Joseph Stalin, leader of the Soviet Union, set in motion events that designed to cause a famine in the Ukraine to destroy the people there seeking independence from his rule. As a result, an estimated 7 million persons perished in this farming area known as the breadbasket of Europe, with the people deprived of the food they had grown with their own hands. A propaganda campaign was started utilizing eager young communist activists spread out among the country folk attempting to shore up the people's support for the Soviet regime. However, their attempts failed. Despite the propaganda, ongoing coercion, and threats, the people continued to resist through acts of rebellion and outright sabotage. You see, they were, the people in the western part of the Ukraine, they were part of Europe. They weren't part of, in their history and their culture and their family and their nationalism, they weren't a part of Russia. They consider themselves to be a part of Europe, and still to this day do. They were part of one of the two legs, and the other leg was in there. They don't cling together very well, do they? They're different. Despite the propaganda, ongoing coercion, and threats, the people continued to resist through acts of rebellion and outright sabotage. They burned their own homes rather than surrender them. They took back their property, tools, and farm animals from the collectives, harassed and even assimilated local Soviet authorities. This ultimately put them in direct conflict with the power and authority of Joseph Stalin. Soviet troops and secret police were rushed in to put down the rebellion. They confronted rowdy farmers by firing warning shots above their heads. In some cases, however, they fired directly at the people. Stalin's secret police, KGB, also went to work waging a campaign of terror designed to break the people's will. Systematically attacked and killed uncooperative farmers. Stalin responded to their unyielding defiance by dictating a policy that would deliberately cause mass starvation and result in the death of millions. On Stalin's orders, mandatory quotas of foodstuffs to be shipped out of the Soviet Union were drastically increased in August, October, and again in January of 1933. Though there was simply no food remaining to feed the people in the Ukraine. Much of the hugely abundant wheat crop harvested by the Ukrainians that year was dumped on the foreign market to generate cash for Stalin's five-year plan. It was estimated to have been enough to feed all of the population there for up to 2 years. Starvation quickly ensued throughout the Ukraine. The most vulnerable, children and the elderly, first feeling the effects of malnutrition. Once smiling young faces of children vanished forever. Constant pain of hunger. Mothers in the countryside sometimes toss their emaciated children onto passing railroad cars traveling towards cities such as Kiev in the hope someone there would take pity. But in the cities, children and adults had already flocked there from the countryside, were dropping dead in the streets with their bodies carted away in horse-drawn wagons to be dumped in mass graves. Occasionally, people lying on the sidewalk who were thought to be dead were actually still alive, but they were also carted away and buried. Police and the Communist Party officials remained quite well fed. Nearby Soviet-controlled granaries were said to be bursting in seams from huge stocks of reserve grain, which had not yet been shipped out of the Ukraine. By the spring of 33, the height of the famine, an estimated 25,000 persons died every day. 25,000 people every day died from starvation. So that's kind of the history, and that's kind of the conflict that exists there in the Ukraine between these two groups. And, you know, it hasn't been forgotten there, and there's this kind of bitterness that exists there. Toes were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. You saw the iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They will not cling to one another, even as iron does not mix with clay. Nevertheless, you see these two separate legs. I'm suggesting to you that they will both have a component in what's going to happen in the end of the age, in spite of the fact that for the last 100 years they have been in this kind of conflict. I would just see that from reading about two legs and seeing that they're 2 feet, and we would think that 1 foot is going to be to the east and 1 foot is going to be to the west. And I would think we will see, I'm suggesting, this is opinion, I'm suggesting that you're going to see 5 toes of that foot, which are related to the Orthodox Church, and five toes which are related to the Roman Catholic Church. More defined by religion than anything else. And what I see as potentially our common mistake is that we have thought that the Russians and the Eastern Europeans would be aligned against the Western Europeans. Now we see this power coming out of the East and sweeping across Europe. And I historically, racially, nationalistically, I think that those people, those two groups, religion-wise, are akin to each other, even though they are separated and distinct and conflicting with each other. Nevertheless, the two legs do have, they finally do come together in one body. You know, they're part of one body, but they're separate and distinct. And it says at the feet, at the very end of the age, they're going to have a lot of conflict with each other. That's what I'm seeing here. And we're seeing a lot of that going on right now in the Crimea and in that part of the Ukraine. So, question is, I can't answer the question. I have the question. I can propose the question to you. I can suggest that you make this consideration as you watch what is happening. The question is, will Russia ultimately be aligned with Asians, Chinese, or will they be aligned with the Europeans in this last end of the age alignment which comes about? We read about a lot in the book of Revelation. And I'm inclined to expect that on language, culture, history, religion, and economics, they will ultimately align with the rest of Europe. But the answer to that question will be blowing in the wind. I'm giving you the question. That's about the most that I can do at this point, because I can't really answer it. We live in the last generation. I don't think that's disputable. Here's what Christ had to say in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 28. Learn the parable of the fig tree. And of course, he had been by and cursed the fig tree, came back, And a day or two later, and the fig tree had started to sprout leaves. Learn the parable of the fig tree. And many people have compared the Jewish nation to the fig tree that was cursed after the death of Christ and did not start to grow again until when? 1946. Started to sprout leaves again. Fig tree, Israel throughout history had been known as a fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So this fig tree started to put forth leaves, 1946. We know that summer is near as a result of that. You, in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. Truly I say unto you, this generation, the generation that saw the beginning of the fig tree putting forth leaves, shall not pass till all these things be done. Christ says, heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. Of that day and hour knows no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed. Verse 33. This is a big verse for us. It's an instructive verse. It's an imperative. Take heed. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Europe is the focus of prophecy now at the end of this age. The reason why I gave this sermon is to get you to keep your focus on Europe, but to understand that there are two legs as well.